text today is taken from John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, what we've been doing for over the last month or so is looking at the miracles as they're articulated in the Gospel of John. And what we've said is that to do this well, we always, whenever you're studying John, we got to keep the focus of John in mind, right? John's driving purpose for everything in his account is that as he states it, we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we would find life. And so if the themes of these miracle accounts, if they feel like they're beginning to run together and become repetitive, well, that's because they are. Theologian D.A. Carson, in the introduction to his commentary on the fourth gospel, he writes this. He says, "John's vision is more narrowly focused than that of the other gospel writers. For all of the wealth of his presentation of Jesus, his own application made again and again with driving force is that his readers should believe." Right? John's been called one of the three theological geniuses in the New Testament. And so there is a wealth, as Carson put it here, regarding who Jesus is as he portrays Jesus to his readers. There's a wealth here, but John also keeps the main thing the main thing. And he wants us to not only know about Jesus, but he wants us to believe that he really is God come in the flesh. And not only believe, but by doing so, understand him and his kingdom rightly. And so even if it feels redundant, we're just going to unabashedly stay close to John's purpose as we study this very familiar sign this morning. And so as we continue to ask, what is this sign? What is this miracle? What does it show us about Jesus? And what does it tell us about the kingdom that he's brought with him? My main point this morning is that Jesus is the Lord of hospitality, whose kingdom is one of abundance for all those who appropriately crown him as king. Jesus is the Lord of hospitality, whose kingdom is one of abundance for all those who appropriately crown him as king. And we'll see in the text this morning that it's right that Jesus is called king by the people. But there's a difference between the king that they want him to be and the king that he truly is. And so our job this morning, God helping us, is to see Jesus rightly. Not allowing our expectations for who we feel he ought to be to get in the way and cloud our judgment. Instead, to see him for who he truly is and by faith embrace the life found in his kingdom. The feeding of the 5,000 is one of the most well-known events in the ministry of Jesus, right? And really, this is true of Christians and non-Christians alike, I feel like. And other than the resurrection, this is the only miracle described in all four Gospels. And so for many, this story is very familiar. But like we've said with things like the Lord's Prayer, familiarity can often breed insincerity. And so it's when we think that we really know something that we're actually in danger of finding out that we don't really know it as well as we thought we did. And so God's word, it's like an ocean with an endless depth. And so even the things that we feel like we already know or things that we've already read in the past, we need to ask the Spirit to help us, to have the ability to land on us in new and fresh ways, producing depth that we didn't know was there before. And so this morning, that's what we're going to do. As we investigate this story together, we're going to expect that the Spirit is going to reveal to us some depth about Jesus and about his kingdom, regarding his grace and his goodness and his splendor, even from a familiar story that many of us have probably heard before. And as we've been doing with all these stories, let's begin by looking at how John sets the scene as we look at verses 1 through 4. John writes, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing to the sick. Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." Now, John's doing a lot of things here. He's doing several things, but he begins the passage by in verse 1 by saying, "after this." And this is just kind of an indiscriminate time marker, where he's not saying that no time has elapsed from what you read at the end of chapter 5 to what we're beginning here in chapter 6, but he's just saying that the events, they occurred in this order. But as we should come to expect, John has put these passages right next to each other for a reason. Right? If we were reading straight through the gospel account of John, John would want you to have Moses on your mind. He would want you to have Moses and the law in the background as he begins to describe this sign here in chapter 6. Right after the account that we looked at last week, the healing of the man at the pool, John records this long teaching of Jesus regarding his authority as the Son of God, that he's come in the authority of the Father. In fact, he only ever does what he sees the Father doing. And Jesus essentially tells the Jews that they shouldn't be surprised at this because the whole law of Moses was pointing to him. Right? The Jews, they had been caught up in their traditions, right? The expansions that they had created of the law of Moses. But Jesus is saying, if you had read Moses rightly in the first place, you wouldn't be surprised by me. You would have been ready. And in the end of chapter 5, Jesus says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And so John, he wants us to have Moses on the mind. And John has littered this text with all sorts of allusions to Moses and the law and the Exodus. And he wants us to see this as the backdrop to what's really going on here in this sign. For instance, in just these first few verses, we see that like Moses, Jesus is leading a large group of people after he's crossed a body of water. Like Moses, the crowd is following Jesus after they saw him producing signs, displaying the power of God. Like the giving of the law in the wilderness, Jesus leads the people to a mountain where he's going to sit down and speak with his 12. And like the Exodus event, John notes that in verse 4, this is all happening in connection with the Passover feast that's rapidly approaching. And this is just in these couple of verses. And we're going to see that as the text goes on, these connections, they continue to happen. But John is laying the setting for this sign narrative here. And as he does it, he wants us to see Jesus as a kind of Moses figure. He wants to tie all of this to the event of the Exodus and the giving of the law. And the other Gospels are going to say that in this story, as they record it, that as they're on the other side of the sea, this is a kind of a wilderness. They call it a desolate place. And so like the Israelites in the wilderness under Moses, they've been brought out into a wilderness by Jesus to experience the abundant provision of God. And so now that we've got the setting, we've got the scene, let's see how this sign unfolds. Verses 5 through 9. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to just get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Right, up to this point in the passage, John has noted the crowd that was following Jesus, but Jesus doesn't seem to really be paying very much attention to them. Jesus seems to be more directly focused on getting where he's going and his disciples that are with him. Right? In verse 3 seems to imply that Jesus was intending to get to this mountain to be alone with his disciples. And everything changes in the narrative as Jesus lifts his eyes. Right? Literally, the word is hoists. He hoists them past his immediate circumstance onto the needs of the many around him. And John's gospel, he wants us to focus on the initiative of Jesus here, right? He lifts his eyes. He poses the problem to Philip, and eventually he is going to provide the solution. And to set all of this up, in verse 6, he does this to test his disciples. Again, an allusion to God's testing of his people Israel in the wilderness. Right, and Philip, who is from a nearby town, gets asked where they could purchase enough bread in this wilderness to feed all of these people. Right, and Philip, apparently not realizing that this was a rhetorical question, he begins to answer very pragmatically. He says, "Are you kidding me, Jesus? Like, even if there was somewhere to buy the food for these people, which there isn't, we wouldn't even have enough money to do it. 200 denarii would have been roughly 6 to 8 months worth of wages for the year. And so imagine the amount of food that 6 to 8 months of your salary could buy. That's a ton of food. But Philip tells Jesus, even if we had that amount of money, which we don't, to buy that amount of food, it would only be enough for everybody to get a Costco sample's worth. And we all know the samples are meant not to satisfy, but to want you to get you to want some more. And Andrew chimes in, and he says, Andrew seems to be concerned that Jesus just is not understanding the magnitude of lack that they're experiencing. Right? Philip assesses the cost to prove the inability, but Andrew he looks at the current inventory and he says, "No, we can't do this." And the text says that Jesus did this to test them. And so think of yourself for a minute. How often is this true in your own life? As you count the cost and you assess the inventory, and then you say, "Listen, Lord, I see what you're asking. I can hear what you're asking me to do, but there's just no way. The cost is too high. I don't have enough. It's just not going to work with what you've given to me." Is there a time in your life that you can think of? Maybe you're actually in that time right now when Jesus has brought you out into the wilderness, out into the desolate place. You followed him because of what he's done for you before, but now you look around and you wonder, well, the goodness that he's promised, the things that he's asking for, I look around and I wonder, where are these things going to come from? John Calvin wrote of this passage, and he says, "We are so strongly attached to outward means that nothing is more difficult than to depend on the provision of God." Right? Maybe in the difficulty, as you assess your situation, like the disciples here in the story, you begin to gently rebuke or correct Jesus. Right? Maybe you tell him about all the things that maybe he just doesn't know about your life. You're like, maybe he's just unaware, so I'm going to fill him in. Right? You want to catch him up to speed with everything that's been going on. You want to give him an accurate assessment of your inability. And you know what that area is for yourself. I don't have to define it for you. It's the thing that's been jumping to your mind this whole time. It's the spot where you're telling God, yeah, I see what you're saying. I see what you're asking me to do, but I can't do that. I don't have what you're asking of me. But friends, hear this. God has a habit of turning nothing into everything. If he leads you into a desolate place while he's asking much of you, then he's actually preparing you to glory in his provision. See, he knows your areas of lack. You don't have to tell him that. He knows where you're not enough. He knows that what he asks of us is too difficult for us. And so maybe like the disciples here, it's okay to state it out to God. You can let him know this in prayer, but you're not doing it to rebuke him. You're just doing it to acknowledge it. It's really more so that you know. We can specify the greatness of the task to which we've been called as his disciples, and we can identify the areas of insufficiency and lack that we bring to the table as his people. But it's in this space that we are supposed to find dependence. It's here that we're going to learn to lean on his provision. Friends, your lack is his canvas. And so in the wilderness times, offer to him your life and watch him paint a masterpiece. And as the text continues, that's exactly what Jesus does. Right, Andrew, he specifies the amount of bread and the fish that they have, which is about the same as saying like, hey, Jesus, we don't have anything. And Jesus basically ignores it and continues with his plan that verse 6 told us he knew that he was going to do anyway. In verses 10 and 11, it says, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. See, with his actions, Jesus is telling the disciples, hey, thank you for your input. But at this point, we're going to go ahead and move forward with the way that we do this where I'm from. Right? In a way that is completely dependent upon God. And we see his dependence in the way that the sign is performed, right? Verse 11 says that Jesus distributed the loaves after he had given thanks. One commentator specifies that Jesus here, he wants us to be clear, he's not blessing the food. He's blessing God. Right? At the time, a common Jewish thanksgiving before a meal was something to the effect of, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings us bread from the earth. And let's not miss what Jesus is blessing and thanking God for here. Two fish and five loaves of barley bread. And that little note about barley, which John's the only gospel writer that adds that, that little note about barley, John is making a point in saying, this is the bread of poor people. And Jesus is thanking God for this. What is this for so many? This is nothing. But Jesus blesses God for it. He doesn't pray to God asking him to give more, so that he can do what's required of him. He doesn't pray to God asking him to change his circumstance. He shows his utter dependence and he blesses God for even the little that he's been given. I feel like many of us need to hear that today. And here we see Jesus the host. He's the servant, right? As verse 11 specifies that it's Jesus who then distributes the bread after he blesses God for it. And what we see here, in my opinion, is the very core of hospitality. Right? We tend to think that hospitality is bending our knee to everyone else's preferences. That when I invite somebody over to my house, I need to set the thermostat. I need to get the right kind of drinks that they want. I need to have the food prepared just the way that they like it. Hospitality is elevating someone else's wants above your own preferences or the preferences of another group. But that's not what we see here, because that's not what hospitality is. Hospitality is not submitting yourself to everyone else's preferences. Instead, it's bringing your best. in a way that is uniquely your own to meet the needs of those around you. Right? Jesus, he's not going around asking people how they'd like their fish cooked. He's not asking, do you want rolls or baguettes? No, he's saying, in my house is a house of abundance. And I will serve you with what I have to the best of my ability. And that's hospitality. That's what it means to be hospitable. And while unlike the wedding at Cana in chapter 2, right? Jesus doesn't turn this into the best five-course meal the world has ever known. But the text still says that everyone had as much as they wanted until they had eaten their fill. Jesus served them from the storehouses of heaven, and not a single person left unsatisfied. Because that's what hospitality does. It deeply satisfies those that it serves. And once they had eaten, verses 12 and 13 says that Jesus told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now, with the backdrop of the Exodus and the wilderness and Moses, these 12 baskets almost certainly have something to do with the 12 tribes of Israel. In the wilderness, God gave all of his people bread from heaven in the correct portion that they needed for every day. But Jesus has now come, bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. And in the kingdom of heaven, there isn't only enough for everyone, but there's more than enough to go around. And so the kingdom of God in Christ is one of overflowing abundance. It's more than just what's necessary for the 12 tribes. So it probably has something to do with the 12 tribes of Israel. But the baskets are probably doing something else in the text as well. Back in chapter 4, after his conversation with the woman at the well, Jesus was talking with his disciples, and he told them to lift their eyes and see that the fields are ready to be harvested. And that's the same term that's used here of Jesus in verse 5, when he lifted his eyes and he saw the crowd. And so Jesus is saying that there's a time coming when you're going to need to feed the people like I have. And I've got a basket for each of you. He's saying the harvest is ready for you. I've told you to hoist your eyes. I've told you to see the people, see the harvest, see the crowds before you. And I've, just as I've hoisted my eyes and I've fed them, so too will you do it in my name. I'm going to give you exactly what you need for the task. In the same way that I've been hospitable and fed the people here in this wilderness, so too will you feed my people in their wilderness once I'm gone. You will provide them my hospitality after I depart. And so, church, what do we take from this? As Pastor Christian mentioned earlier, I think that we are a very hospitable church. And I think that we desire rightly to extend the hospitality of Christ to those around us. Hospitality is a regular topic amongst the leadership. It's a regular conversation that I have with members of this church. And I believe that we are a hospitable church. And I believe that we will continue to be a hospitable church, not when we're trying to accommodate the preferences of every person who walks through the door. Not when we're altering all of our song choices or our preaching styles or our community life or the way that we do small groups. No, but when we uniquely, as Reality Church of Stockton, are meeting the needs of those who enter into our community in a way that is uniquely ours and glorifies God, that's when we're going to be a truly hospitable church. Not when we're attempting to meet the preferences of everyone that we encounter, because that's a fool's errand and we all know it. No, we're truly hospitable when we offer our best to meet the needs of others in God's strength and for his glory alone. That's what a hospitable community looks like, and that's what Jesus is telling his disciples as well. And so that's what he's telling us today, individually and collectively. We need to continue to hear that. We need to continue to hear that. And so the crowd has just witnessed this amazing sign. And like we might expect, they have a very dramatic response. Verses 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, I've been pointing out all morning that the backdrop of this text, it's the Passover. It's the Exodus, it's the law, and it's Moses. And John has put all of this in here for a reason. Right? In Deuteronomy, before his death, Moses writes of a prophet that the people should be looking for. A prophet that'll be raised up by God, who will be like Moses, teaching the people God's very words. In Deuteronomy 18:18, it says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him." And the people in our passage in John are reacting with this backdrop in mind. Potentially they're reacting with this very verse in mind. Right? Mark's gospel gives a little commentary for us about this passage. And it tells us that this sign happened after Jesus had been teaching them all day long. And so they've determined. They're like, this is the prophet that Moses wrote about. Jesus is the one speaking God's words. He's come displaying the signs of God's power before us. And the pairing of verses 14 and 15 by John tells us that the people also believed that this prophet would be some sort of messianic king, right? They knew they were under bondage and oppression by a foreign government and Rome. And they knew that part of what Moses did was he led the people out of bondage and oppression under the foreign government of Egypt. And they said, "This is our guy. He's going to do it." And so their thoughts about Jesus had turned into zeal for Jesus over what they were ready to do. So they wanted to steal him away. That's what that word "by force" means here. It means robbery. It means to take something inappropriately, something that's not yours. Right? They were ready to make Jesus the king that they wanted him to be on their own terms. But here's the rub, and it's the rub for them, and it's the rub for us. Jesus is the things that they think he is. He is the prophet. He is the king. He's just not those things in the way that they think he is. Right? Nowhere in the text does Jesus or John the narrator, nowhere are they correcting the people's assessment of him. There's just an implicit correction, an implicit rebuke by Jesus of the way that they expect Jesus to establish his reign, by the way that he retreats into the wilderness. He's correcting their understanding, right? They have a misunderstanding of the prophet and the king that's standing before them. They misunderstand how his kingdom has actually come. They misunderstand how he's going to ascend to his throne, and they misunderstand how the abundance of his kingdom is going to spread to the nations. Right? We're often quick to make Jesus the king of our causes. Right? Our biases for who we think that he should be, it often clouds our ability to see who he really is. We think that we know our deepest problems. We think that we know them exhaustively, completely. And we believe that Jesus has come to champion our side, our work, the thing that we've determined is good. But friends, Jesus is not a king for hire. He's not a king that you can steal away, and he's not a king on your terms. He reigns on his own terms. In fact, in Psalm 2, it says that we can't place God's king on his throne. Only God gets to do that. And to really get behind him is to understand the king that he really is and the kingdom that he's really brought. Right? The Lord Jesus is the king who came to not take his nation back by force, but through sacrifice. He's the king who came to provide abundance, the abundance of his kingdom's resources for your greatest lacks. He's come not to be served, but to serve. He's come not to conquer through conquest, but by way of a cross. Later in John's gospel, John depicts Jesus as the king that he really is, which is the same to say that he's the king that nobody wanted him to be. Jesus had just finished telling Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. Yet what is happening to him at that moment was the reason for which he was born. It's the reason he came. And in John 19, he records that then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers, they twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. The King of the cosmos. The King came to save his people from their sin is adorned with a crown of our curse. The one to whom all glory and honor is due is openly mocked and beaten. And then he heads to the cross, where the storehouses of heaven are closed for him. Where the abundance of his life with the Father is shut off, and he's crucified for your sins and mine. And as backwards as it sounds, this is the way that Jesus triumphs. The first step of his exaltation to his glorious throne was to the wooden arms of a cross. Jesus died to establish his reign and proves that his reign is established through his service to us. In one of the other gospel accounts, Jesus says what he shows us in this text. And he says, the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all, because even he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. See, you and I, we don't get to steal Jesus away. We don't get to make him the king that we want him to be. He reigns on his own terms, and his kingdom is a kingdom of service. We don't get to force him onto the throne of our pet projects and passions. No, he comes and he gives us our basket of bread and fish, and he sends us out to serve his people for his glory and in the power of his Spirit. To take his hospitality, the hospitality of his kingdom, of the abundance that he provides, and give it to the people that need it. And you and I, we either crown him as king and take up our basket and enter into the service of his kingdom, or we reject him. There are no half measures. Jesus is the true king that we want. He's just not the one that we were expecting. He's the perfect host of heaven come to serve his people. And by faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, we can stare our meager means in the face, whether we have a lot or a little, and we can thank God for all of it. And then we can steward it for the benefit of others. We can embrace the calling of hospitality and service and the welcome that our crucified King has shown to us. And by doing so, we can show those around us that we see our King on his own terms, not ours. And we can live our lives in the abundance that his kingdom provides. Amen.